All right, well, good morning, everybody. Praise the Lord, it's almost September. As Richard was reading those verses about the sun scorching people, I thought, man, that must be taking place in Texas. Well, let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to the book of Revelation, chapter 16 and verse 1. The title of our message this morning is Divine Sarcasm. Of course, little kids, you know, their mother says, don't be sarcastic. I guess they could say, well, God is sarcastic. And we're going to see a little of that today here in Revelation 16. I want to thank Gabe Morris for filling in last week. Trust you enjoyed his ministry. We are in a point of the book of Revelation there in the second half of the tribulation period where what is beginning to happen is the last set of judgments is about to be poured out, the seven golden bowls of wrath. Chapter 15, you'll recall, it was preparation in heaven for the final series of judgments. We saw the heavenly scene, we saw tremendous worship taking place, all in preparation for this next and final set of judgments. And now this morning we move into chapter 16 where the judgments actually transpire. Here is sort of our outline that we're going to be working through both this morning and probably next Sunday morning, as we take a look at these golden bowls of wrath. Notice, if you will, verses 1 and 2, the first judgment is poured out, and notice what it says there in verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Immediately, our attention is drawn to the temple in heaven. As we have studied, there is a parallel going on between the temple in heaven, and there is one apparently, and the temple on the earth. What's in heaven has an earthly parallel, and what's on earth has a heavenly parallel. And we are focused on that because that is the location, that's the venue that these seven bowls of wrath will ultimately come from. They come from God to the earth. You'll notice it says here, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth. Seven angels. So as each angel pours out a bowl, another judgment will come to the earth. Sort of like at the beginning of the book of Revelation, the seven-sealed scroll, as each seal on the scroll is broken, another judgment comes to the earth. Sort of like the trumpets that we read about in chapters 8 through 11, as an angel sounds a trumpet, another judgment comes to the earth. We're at the last set where each angel will pour out the contents of their bowl, bringing another judgment to the earth. And you'll notice this expression there, on the earth. That's very important. Because what is happening in the book of Revelation is the earth is being reclaimed. Satan's grip over the earth is becoming progressively weaker, until finally the judgments will be complete and the earth will be liberated from its bondage as the kingdom of God breaks forth. Revelation 1 and verse 6 tells us that we are a kingdom of priests as the church. Revelation 5 verse 10 says we will reign where? On the earth. We're not going to reign up in the clouds somewhere. We're not in some kind of never-never world. Jesus is coming back to reign on this earth. We as the church are coming back to reign with him on the earth. And so what is happening is the earth is being prepared for that future reign as Satan is being evicted through these various judgments. You'll notice what it says here, that in them, the bulls, we have the wrath of God. The fact of the matter is a lot of people will try to sell you on the idea that the wrath of God is just in the bulls. But as we've carefully studied, the wrath of God is in the seal judgments also. The trumpet judgments also. And it is true that the judgments are getting more and more severe, but all of it represents the wrath of God, and that is one of many reasons why the church, that's us, cannot and will not be on the earth during any of these things. Why? Because the church is promised an exemption from divine wrath. There's all the verses there at the top of the screen that we've gone through, and we don't have time to read them all today, but you're familiar with many of those verses. We're specifically told to wait for our Savior from heaven, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And so how could the church be here for any of this if the whole time period represents the wrath of God? We believe in the fact that the next event on the prophetic calendar is the catching away of the church, the translation of the church in what is called the rapture. And so we are not looking for an antichrist. Many people are out there doing that. We're not doing that. We're looking for Jesus Christ, amen, who comes and removes us from the wrath which is to come. And so it's very interesting that as this judgment is poured out, what begins to take place there in verse 2 is boils, or some sort of skin malady begins to appear on the inhabitants of the earth. Look at verse 2. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became loathsome and malignant sores on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. You'll notice that immediately what happens is boils, skin problems appear on people. And you say, well, God doesn't do that to people, does he? Well, read the book of Job sometime. God gave Satan permission to touch Job's very skin. It says in Job chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job. Of course, Job, as you probably know, is the oldest book of the Bible. Smote Job with boils from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head, and he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. It's interesting to me, having just returned from Southern California for the last couple of weeks, how much our culture, in terms of emphasis, places on youth and beauty. You know, the beautiful people are always in the magazines. They're always the ones in the movies, Hollywood. They're the ones that everybody wants to emulate, everyone wants to be like, everyone wants to look up to. As you get older, you're kind of discarded, because the good looks that we once had, if we ever had them at all, a lot of times we're deceived into thinking we had them, really aren't there anymore. And the whole culture is sort of aimed at physical appearance and youth and beauty. And it's interesting to me that that's the first thing the Lord takes away here. As now boils of a malignant and loathsome manner begin to appear on people. We shouldn't take our physical appearance too seriously, since God is sovereign over that as well, isn't he? We should submit all things unto God. And it says here, end of verse 2, who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. Now, this is very interesting, because it appears that this particular judgment only comes upon unbelievers. Saved people at this particular point don't experience that judgment. Now, this is not true through the whole book of Revelation, but through some of the judgments in the book of Revelation, there is an exemption for those who happened to be unbelievers at the time. You'll see the same thing in the book of Exodus, chapter 9 and verse 6. Through the various plagues in the book of Exodus, it says, "So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died, but of the livestock of the sons of Israel, no one died." You see the same thing in the book of Revelation, chapter 9 and verse 4, that particular trumpet judgment. It says, "They were not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads." It's interesting that being in Christ exempts you from a lot of things. If you're on the earth at the time, you won't be here, but those that are believers are exempted from certain things simply by believing in Christ. It's interesting to me that when God came to destroy the wicked city of Sodom and Gomorrah, the destroying angel said to Lot, a believer, "I cannot do anything until you are removed." And, you know, I praise the Lord that I came to the Lord at a very early age. There are so many things that I have been exempted from and protected from simply by being in a relationship with Jesus Christ. The ultimate thing, of course, that I'm protected from is hell itself. But even as we continue here on the earth, there's so many things that we're shielded from, maybe not even recognizing, simply because the Lord is walking with us. Now, this isn't true with all the judgments, as I've said, but some of them are aimed only at the unbelievers. And so the first bowl is poured out, and these loathsome boils, skin issues, begin to appear on people. And now we move into the second bowl judgment there in verse 3. And notice what it says there in verse 3. "The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood," like, very important word, "like that of a dead man, and everything living in the sea died." You'll notice it says there in verse 3, "the second angel." And you'll see that all the way through Revelation 16. First angel, second angel, third angel, fourth angel. It's very obvious that what is being given to us here is a chronology. Largely speaking, what you'll find is the book of Revelation will flow in chronological order. First seal, second seal, third seal. Then you get to the trumpet, same pattern. You get to the bowl judgments, the same pattern. And as we've tried to communicate, there are about five times where the chronology stops, usually after a six in a series, to explain a little more of what is happening in the series. So these insertions are not chronological, but they don't interrupt the chronological flow of the entire book. The book is meant to be understood chronologically. There are the five times the chronology stops. We're about to hit a little one, probably next week, in Revelation 16, verses 13 through 16. And then we're going to hit our final one, number 5, once Babylon is destroyed, in Revelation 17 and 18. And we may never get out of that one until the rapture, because there's a lot of misunderstandings about Babylon. And so we're going to be going into depth on the whole subject of Babylon once we hit Revelation 17 and 18. But other than these brief interruptions, the chronology continues. It's sort of like the days of creation in Genesis 1. God created the entire world in 6 days. But what you have in Genesis 2 is some information about day 6. The whole chapter really is about day 6. So chapter 2 of Genesis starts to interrupt the chronology and give you more information about what happens on one of those days, day 6. But that isn't to subtract from the fact that the days are meant to be understood, Genesis 1, in a chronological manner. That's sort of the same pattern that you find here in the book of Revelation. But you'll notice here in the second bowl judgment that the ocean turns to blood. And it's very interesting, John does, the word like. It was like that of a dead man. The blood, or the red in the ocean, was like that of a dead man. Now he uses like or as many times in the book of Revelation. We call that a what? What kind of figure of speech? That's a simile. Why does John use so many similes when he's given this vision that we call the book of Revelation? It relates to his assignment. He thought his life was over. He was marooned, as we have studied, on the island of Patmos at the end of the first century. And then Jesus shows up on his island. Can you imagine that? See, a lot of people think their life is over. God has used them. But as the saying goes, it ain't over till it's over. I mean, you really have no idea what God is going to do through your life. And as long as you're alive, God has you alive for a reason, and he wants to use you for a purpose. John was the last living apostle. They actually tried to boil him to death, and this guy wouldn't die. So they really didn't know what to do with him other than to maroon him out there on the Aegean Sea on an island called Patmos. And they left him out there because that's the way Domitian of the time handled troublemakers. So you can imagine John being out there on this island thinking, you know, God had no more purpose for him. In fact, his greatest purpose was right around the corner. Because Jesus appeared to him in his glorified state, scared John half to death, Revelation 1. And John is given his assignment. He's going to be shown a vision. And the Lord says to him, write in a book what you see. And send it to the seven churches. The problem is, when John is trying to write down things, it's describing realities that wouldn't happen for 2,000 years or more. So how would he explain 21st century phenomenon or beyond? He would have no vocabulary for it. So he keeps saying it was like, it was as. And so John sees the ocean turning to red like that of a dead man. And you'll notice what it says there in verse 3. It says, every living thing in the sea died. Now, you might recall the trumpet judgments. Revelation 8, verses 8 and 9, earlier in the sequence, we read these words. The second angel sounded, and something like, there's the simile again, a great mountain with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. That's an earlier trumpet judgment, but now with this second bowl judgment, everything in the sea turns blood red. Everything dies. And so it is quite obvious what God is doing here. As humanity is continuing on in its rebellion, despite the fact that they've been given multiple opportunities to repent, what does the Lord do? He keeps turning up the temperature. He keeps turning up the thermostat. You'll actually sense that same pattern in your own life as a child of God. When God puts us under discipline, he is trying to get at some result in our lives, trying to get us to change in some ways. And given the depravity of our hearts, we oftentimes push God out, push away his perspective, ignore the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And what does God do? God says, okay, you want to play that way? I'll just turn up the temperature a little more. You see that same pattern in divine discipline? The same thing here is happening with divine judgment. It's sort of like Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, where it says of Pharaoh that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Most people camp on that part of it, but they forget the six times earlier in the book of Exodus where Pharaoh hardened his own heart against God. Pharaoh hardened his heart, he hardened his heart at least six times, and then finally God turned up the thermostat and said, okay, I'll give you what you want. And God got involved in the hardening process until God finally got the result he wanted from Pharaoh, which was the release of his people from Egyptian bondage and captivity, a captivity that they had been in for 400 years. God, one way or the other, is going to get his way. The only question is, are we going to take the path of least resistance or not? And oftentimes humanity in its depravity does not take the path of least resistance. And we think somehow we're fooling God, when the reality of the situation is God at the end of the day is going to get his way. Why not just repent at the beginning? Why not just say to the Lord, Lord, not my will be done, but thy will be done. Make life so much simpler, wouldn't it? But at any rate, God is going to get his way. And this is where verse 3, being a preterist, becomes very difficult. Preterism is the doctrine that the book of Revelation already happened in the first century. The late R.C. Sproul believed that doctrine. The book of Revelation already transpired. And you can see the linguistic gymnastics you have to pull to get that to work. When exactly did the entire ocean turn to blood red in the past? The moment you begin to take these things literally, as we do here, is the moment you see that the book of Revelation and its fulfillment of prophecy is not in our past. It's obviously yet future. And now we move into the third bowl judgment, where God not only destroys the ocean, but he destroys the earth's freshwater supply. Notice, if you will, Revelation 16, and notice verse 4. Then the third angel, see their chronology? Poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. First, God destroys the salt water of the entire earth, and now he is destroying the freshwater supply of the entire earth. Back in Revelation 8, he destroyed a third. Now, once again, he's destroying all of it. And how easy it is for the human race to look up at God and say, you're just not being fair. I mean, how dare you do this to our ecosystem and our solar system and our planet? Who do you think you are, God or something? And so what you have here, verse 5, is a testimony by an angel, untainted by a sin nature, that God has a right to do exactly what he's doing. Notice, if you will, verse 5 of Revelation 16. And I heard an angel, or the angel of the waters, now that would be the destroying angel, because God uses angels, he delegates the task of destruction, just like he did Sodom and Gomorrah, two angels. This angel apparently had jurisdiction over the waters that have been just destroyed. And so now we get the angel's commentary on this judgment. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you, who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. People question God all of the time. But an angel who was untainted by a sin nature does not question God. He simply magnifies God's attributes of might, omnipotence, righteousness, and holiness. God has a right to do what he is doing because he is bound by those attributes. Whenever you get yourself into a situation where you're reading something in the Bible and you're saying God is unfair, you have to understand that God is perfectly fair. Everything God does is upright because he is bound by his perfect character. And people under the judgment of God will always say God is not fair because they're getting the raw end of the deal. They're getting the difficult end of the stick. But angels who are untainted by a sin nature fully recognize that God has an absolute right to do what he's doing, even tampering with, in a progressive fashion, the environment of the earth itself. And I just find it very, very interesting that as our culture moves into more of an environmental mindset, and there's nothing wrong with being an environmentalist if you define it correctly. We're not here to trash the planet. We're here to be good stewards of the earth for God. We're not here to be irresponsible, but so much of environmentalism has drifted today into what's called pantheism, where you worship the created thing or the creature rather than God himself. And it's very interesting to me how uptight people are about the environment as our culture drifts more and more into pantheism. And you can imagine the outrage of people when God is tampering with the ocean, tampering with the earth's fresh water supply, even tampering with the health and the beauty of the human race, how defiant people would become towards God. Recognizing that it's God who is controlling these various judgments, calling into question the character of God. And thus God here introduces his own character witness through an angel, indicating that God is absolutely upright in everything that he is doing here in the book of Revelation. Notice the angel's testimony continues on into verse 6. And this is where the divine sarcasm comes in. For they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. Look at this. Look at what it says there at the end of verse 6. They deserve it. That's what the angel says. The inhabitants of the earth are getting exactly what they deserve because they are the ones who have spilled the blood of God's prophets and saints. So why is it so problematic that God would turn the ocean to blood red? You'll notice, first of all, this word saints. They have spilled the blood of the saints. It doesn't say they've spilled the blood of the church. The book of Revelation, as we have talked about, has three parts to it. Revelation 1, verse 19. John is told to write the things that he has seen. That's chapter 1. The vision of the glorified Christ. Then he's told to write the things which are, that's Revelation 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. And then he is told to write down the things which will take place after these things. That's the futuristic section of the book of Revelation that we are studying. It begins in Revelation 4, verse 1, and really goes to the very end of the book. And it is very interesting, and I've noted this several times, how lopsided the word church is in the book of Revelation, the Greek word ekklesia. It occurs 19 times in Revelation 2 and 3. And then all of a sudden you get into the futuristic section of the book and the word church or ekklesia virtually disappears from the book. It doesn't even recur again until Revelation 22, where Jesus says through John, preach these things in the churches. It doesn't call the church the church. It calls God's people saints. Now, why is that? I think there's a very simple explanation. The church has been taken out of the earth before these judgments hit the earth. Jesus has made good on his promise given to the church at Philadelphia in Revelation 3, verse 10, that they will be kept from the hour of trial, which is coming upon the whole earth. I mean, there are built-in proofs everywhere in the book of Revelation that the church pre-tribulationalism will be removed from the earth before the tribulation period even starts. There's your outline of the book. 19 times the word church appears in chapters 1 through 3, but no more references to the church in chapters 4 through 22. And you say, well, it says saints. Isn't the church the saints? And saints the church? Not necessarily. Because those in Old Testament times, long before the church existed, were called saints. Psalm 50 and verse 5. Psalm 149 and verse 1. And so I bring these various things to your attention because there's going to be a lot of people out there that will try to talk you out of this doctrine, pre-tribulationalism. And yet the more I study this, the more convinced I am that pre-tribulationalism is a biblical, true doctrine. And in fact, what God is doing here in Revelation 16 and verse 6 is he's answering prayer. Do you remember what the martyr said very early on in the book of Revelation? Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you remember what they said? When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord? Holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Here are all these martyrs at the beginning of the tribulation period in the presence of the Lord under the altar saying, "Lord, how long are you going to allow this to happen? I mean, we've been killed and martyred unfairly." And God says, "Wait a little while. Because one of these days, the vengeance will be completed." And what you're seeing here in verse 6 is God is now answering their prayer request. They spilled the blood of my saints and prophets, then I will turn around and turn their entire ocean and arguably their fresh water supply to blood as well. All the waters are now contaminated. Ocean, water, fresh water. Why is that? Because the people on the earth deserve it. You know, it's so tempting to think that because a prayer request is delayed, that somehow it's denied. I mean, no doubt that that's what the martyrs under the altar in Revelation 6 were thinking, that God had forgotten about their predicament, and yet God had not forgotten. He answered in his providence. He answered in his timing. He answered in his own timetable. And that's one of the things that you discover as you walk with God. You discover that he doesn't do things on our timetable. Have you noticed that? I mean, God, what's the matter with you? You should have done this by now and this by now and this by now. What does God tell us to do? Whatever the issue is, he just says, "Wait a little while." And yet, what did Jesus say? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? When he returns, will he find people that are still trusting in God? Even though God hasn't vindicated everything in their life during the time in which they thought it was appropriate. Are we becoming impatient with God and throwing up our hands and giving up on God? Or will Jesus find faith on the earth when he comes? A group of people who are saying, yes, the request has been delayed, but it has not necessarily been denied, because as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are your ways higher than my ways. Your timing is different. And so in those times of delay, we simply have to continue to trust in the perfect character and the timing of God. It's very difficult, and that's why I entitled this sermon, Divine Sarcasm, to miss the sarcasm in all of this. As the earth dwellers had shed the blood of God's servants, God turns around and damages the earth's water supply by turning it to blood. Do you see the sarcasm in that? You know, it's interesting, as you go through the Bible, God can be very sarcastic. I was reading this week about the prophet Elijah. Remember him? and how he was sort of taunting the prophets of Baal, and how their God wouldn't answer a prayer request concerning the fire coming down from heaven, and yet Elijah's God did answer that prayer request. And the more the fake God, the phony God, the false God didn't answer the prayer request, the more Elijah, being directed by the Holy Spirit, taunted the prophets of Baal through sarcasm. 1 Kings 18, verse 27, this is a translation that comes out of what's called the CEV, and notice what it says. At noon, Elijah began making fun of them. "Pray louder," he says, "Baal must be a god, maybe he's daydreaming." Catch this next line. "Or using the toilet." Talk about sarcasm. "Or traveling somewhere. Or maybe he's asleep and you have to wake him up." Jesus became very sarcastic with the religious leaders of his day. Matthew 23, verse 24, he says, "You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." We know that God was very sarcastic in his dealings with the 10 plagues. There were 10 plagues in the book of Exodus that come upon Egypt, and it's sort of shocking to discover that each of those plagues was designed to mock a deity of the Egyptian polytheistic pantheon. The water to blood was a mocking of two Egyptian deities. The frogs mocked an Egyptian deity. They worship frogs. God says, "You like frogs? I'll multiply them all over Egypt." The gnats, the plague involving the gnats mocked a deity. The flies, the disease on the cattle, the boils, the hail. They worship the sky. They worship the weather. God says, "Fine. Here's some weather for you." They worship locusts. God multiplied them everywhere. They worship the sun, not the S-O-N, the S-U-N, sun. And God turned everything into darkness. They worship Pharaoh. They worship Pharaoh's firstborn. They worship the firstborn all over Egypt. So what did God do? He killed all of the firstborn all over Egypt. This is an attribute of God, a part of God that we really don't hear much about because our view of God is so limited. We view him just as a God of love and grace, and he is all of that. But there's also this very sarcastic element. You see it in Romans 1, where it talks about humanity gave up on God. They turned God over. And God says in Romans 1, "Okay, you turned me over, I just turned you over." And he gave them over to all sorts of licentious, wicked sexual practices. "You quit on me," God says, "I just quit on you. You gave up on me, I just gave up on you." Have you ever studied this, Genesis 12, verse 3, God's dealings with Israel? "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all of the families of the earth will be blessed." You ever thought about this part of it here? "The one who curses you I will curse." Have you ever asked yourself just this very simple question? In the Red Sea crossing, why did God drown the pursuing Egyptians? He could have destroyed them any way he chose. He could have opened up the desert before they got to the Red Sea and killed the pursuing Egyptians that way. Well, you'll find the answer in Exodus 1, verse 22, which says, "Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, 'Every son who is born, you cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive.'" So the Egyptians took God's people and drowned them in the Nile. And so what does God do? A literal outworking of Genesis 12, verse 3. The one who curses you, I will curse. Then I'll drown the Egyptians. That's what you call divine sarcasm. Or what about the whole scenario where God, as the nation of Israel, is coming out of Egyptian bondage? In plague number 10, God kills the firstborn all over Egypt. Why did God kill the firstborn all over Egypt? Well, no doubt, as we saw a moment ago, it was to mock one of the Egyptian deities. But you see, the nation of Israel is called God's firstborn. Exodus 4, verse 22 says this, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." My son, my firstborn. So for 400 years, the Egyptians abused God's firstborn son, the nation of Israel. And so God turns around in the final plague, in plague number 10, and says, "You tamper with my firstborn, now I'm tampering with your firstborn." A literal outworking, is it not, of Genesis 12 and verse 3. The sarcasm of God, even in judgment in itself, revealing his sovereignty and his authority. You know, Psalm 2 talks about how the nations are conspiring against God and trying to remove the yoke of God. And Psalm 2, in that particular psalm, gives the reaction of God. It says, God in the heavens laughs. He just laughs at this, because to him, that's how silly it looks. You want to be silly? I'll be silly, God says. Until the human race finally understands who exactly is the boss and who exactly is in charge. And then you move away from an angelic testimony and you look at verse 7, and now the altar gives a testimony. An inanimate object. Look at what it says in verse 7. "And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Humanity won't submit to God. Humanity second guesses God. So now we have an angel backing up the character of God, that what God is doing now is right. And now you have an altar in addition, testifying to what the fact that what God is doing is right, because he's righteous. He's righteous, and his judgments are righteous, and his judgments are true, and he's the Almighty, and he's operating within the limits of his character. And it's all designed to show the foolishness of man who seeks to second-guess God. And now we move away from the third bowl judgment and we move into the fourth bowl judgment. And people ask me, do you believe in global warming? Well, first of all, of course I believe in global warming. I live in Texas. Secondly, I believe in global warming. Look at what God does here with judgment number 4, where he unleashes the sun. Not the S-O-N, that's coming later. The S-U-N, sun, to scorch man. And notice what he says there in Revelation 16, and notice what he says in verse 8. "Then the fourth angel," see the chronology, "poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire." Now, you'll notice in verse 1, God poured out his judgments upon the earth, because it's the earth that's being liberated in preparation for the kingdom. But you'll notice that God is not limited to judging the earth. God is not limited to controlling what's taking place on the earth. Now he's controlling something at the center of our solar system, the sun itself. And again, man would say, who is God to do this? But let's remind ourselves of something. The earth came into existence through the creative decree of God on day 3 of the creation week. And if God created the earth, how can we say God has no right to judge the earth? Doesn't the Creator have the right to do what He wants? And the sun, the S-U-N, sun, came into existence on day 4 of the creation week. So God, can't God tamper with the sun as any way He sees fit? And man came into existence on day 6 of the creation week. So doesn't God have the right to put boils on man as He sees fit? I mean, the fact that you're the Creator of the heavens and the earth gives you that right. The altar testified that that is true. An angel testified that is true. And understanding the creation week itself testifies that this is true. And it's sort of interesting to me that God has always protected man from the sun. S-U-N. Genesis 1, verses 6 and 7 says this, "Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse," watch this now, "from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so." So we have an expanse. That's easy to identify. That expanse is the sky. And then we have waters below the sky. That's easy to identify. That's the oceans. But what in the world is this talking about here? Waters above the expanse. Waters above the sky. What is that talking about? Now, here's my view on it. I don't know if this is worth starting a new church over necessarily. But at one point in time, this earth, there was a water canopy that surrounded the entire earth. And it had the effect of filtering the sun's harmful rays, which allowed people to live very long lifespans. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 5 of the man Adam, it says he lived 930 years. You know any 930-year-old people? Genesis 5 and verse 27 of the man named Methuselah, the oldest living man that we have record of, he lived 969 years. And you say, well, this is really strange. Well, I think the reason people live so long in Genesis 5 is at that particular point in time, this water canopy surrounded the earth and it filtered the sun's harmful rays post-fall and allowed people to live abnormally long lifespans. And they have found in the fossil record animals and large skeletons and things of that nature that really don't have a parallel with animals of today. I think it largely relates to this canopy that once surrounded the earth. And when God brought the flood, I think what happened is He simply released the water canopy. Because you run into people today that say, you don't believe in a global flood, do you? There's not enough moisture in the clouds to flood the earth. Well, you're assuming a lot. How do you know God used the clouds? Doesn't it talk about waters from below and waters from above? And perhaps part of this flood was simply unleashing or releasing the canopy, and then the harmful rays of the sun had greater access to human beings, and that's why post-flood, Genesis 11, you don't have 900-year-old people anymore. 175, 205, and what happens is the lifespan of people starts getting dramatically cut back. To the point now, Psalm 90, verse 10, I believe it is, says if you reach 70 to 80, you're considered lucky. And yet, what was normative prior to the flood were people living into their 900s. And you say, well, why are you telling us all of this? It's interesting to me that God has always protected people from the effects of the sun. In fact, Genesis 8, verse 22 says, while the earth remains, Seed time and harvest. Look at this. Cold and heat. Summer and winter. Day and night shall not cease. That's part of the covenant that he made with Noah. And he describes here four contrasts. Seed time and harvest, contrast number one. Summer and winter, contrast number three. Day and night, contrast number four. Then he mentions cold and heat. Are you telling me, God, that the earth is going to go through normal rhythms of cold and heat that have nothing to do with my SUV? And God says, that's exactly what I'm telling you. Because I put into motion forces which protect humanity in my grace from the elements. And what is happening here in this particular bold judgment number four, is God removes the protection. The protection's gone. And the sun itself, verse 8, begins to scorch people, something it's never done before. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 reminds us of these words, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. In other words, what is normal today may not necessarily be normal at the end of the age. And part of the judgment itself is the removal of the protection that God has always given from the sun. It's interesting that when you go back to trumpet judgment number four, Revelation chapter 8 and verse 12, it says this: the fourth angel sounded, watch this, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. In that particular trumpet judgment, God darkened the sun. What's he doing here? He is intensifying the sun. You mean God can darken the sun or lower the sun, and he can intensify the sun at the same time? That's who he is. Because he is perfectly sovereign over creation, he can use his creation any way he wants to use it. In fact, I was sort of shocked to discover this in the millennial kingdom. The thousand-year kingdom, the sun, S-U-N, sun, not to be confused with Jesus, S-O-N, the sun is going to be seven times brighter than it is right now. Did you know that? Isaiah 30, verse 26 of the millennial kingdom says, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be seven times brighter, like the light of 7 days on the day the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise he was inflicted. You say, well, you don't, come on, you don't take that literally, do you? I mean, the sun is literally going to be seven times brighter than it is now. How's that going to work scientifically? I don't know. You figured that out. I don't think God really cares about our scientific formulas. I think he's capable of doing anything he wants to do. That's my point. I believe the sun is going to be seven times brighter, just like I believe people were living into their 900s prior to the flood. I don't have to understand everything from a scientific perspective to believe it. God said it, I believe it, that what? Settles it. In fact, let's rewrite that, shall we? God said it, that settles it. Whether my peanut brain believes it or not, that's my problem. God says it's going to happen. It's going to happen. God is, in bold judgment number four, totally sovereign over the sun, S-O-N. In fact, look at this. Genesis 1, verse 3. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. I believe that's on the opening day of creation. day one. And yet, it's not until day four that we read these words. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for you signs and seasons, for days and years. Let them for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser night to govern the night. And he made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night, to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, and this was the fourth day. Well, Mr. Wise Guy, people say, how did God say, "Let there be light," in Genesis 1, verse 3, on day 1, and yet the sun, S-U-N, doesn't show up until day 4? I mean, how's poor God going to light up everything without the sun? And the answer to that question should go to the fact that the question is built on the wrong premise. The premise is that God is somehow dependent on some secondary source. Do you think God needs the sun for light? Of course not. He himself, 1 Timothy 6, I want to say this is around verse 15 or verse 16, is clothed in unapproachable light. God doesn't need the sun. He himself is light. In fact, when you get to the last two chapters of the Bible, following the millennial kingdom, following the great white throne judgment, and we move into the new Jerusalem and the eternal state, the whole eternity won't even need the sun. Why? Because who is illuminating everything? Not the sun, S-U-N, but the sun who? S-O-N. You say, well, is that in the Bible? Jot these verses down. Revelation 21, 23. "And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it. For the glory of the Lord has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." I don't need a lamp when I've got the Lamb. Revelation 22, verse 5, of the eternal state, the New Jerusalem, John says this, "And there will no longer be any light, and they will not have the need of the light of the lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God has illumined them, and they will reign forever and ever." Have you ever asked yourself this question? Why did God say, "Let there be light," on day one, and yet the sun doesn't come into existence until day four? I mean, I know God can do anything he wants, but why did he do it that way? Why not just create the sun first? Well, the answer to that question is God is smart enough to know throughout human history what people will do. People have a propensity to worship the creation rather than the what? Creator. There would be sun worshipers throughout history. Just go to Southern California, you'll see them there on the beach. Sun worshipers, not S-O-N, sun, S-U-N, sun worshipers. In fact, Deuteronomy 4, verse 19, God says this, "And beware to Israel, not to lift up your eyes to the heavens and see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the hosts of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heavens." God is smart enough to know what humanity ultimately would do. They would worship things rather than God. And as a perpetual reminder that light doesn't come from some secondary source, God allows light to exist days 1, 2, and 3 of creation before day 4, the sun came into existence. If humanity ever got to the point where they were worshiping the sun rather than God, God would say, "Go back and read the first chapter, and you're going to see who is in control." And so, what does man do when these rays of the sun begin to scorch him? Does he prostrate himself before God and say, okay, God, I've had enough. You're the boss, not me. Look at this reaction in people. Verse 9, men were scorched with fierce heat, look at this, and they blaspheme the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. The environment is not the problem. It's man's heart is the problem. And these are people, as we've studied, that have had multiple opportunities to get right with God. An angel was flying to and fro in Revelation 14, giving people the eternal gospel. The 144,000 have evangelized the entire earth. No doubt the two witnesses of Revelation 11 have played some kind of role in dispensing the message of grace to the entire human race. And yet man, by and large, with some exceptions, just goes back to his stubborn ways and recognizes that God is controlling these judgments, and they begin to blaspheme God. What does that word blaspheme mean? It means in Greek to speak against someone in such a way as to harm or injure his reputation, occurring in relation to persons as well as divine beings, to revile, to defame, to blaspheme. Reviling, it's what in the legal system today we call slander. You speak a lie against someone with the intent of destroying that person's reputation. If you do it in writing, it's called libel. And that's what the human race is doing to God. It's more than simply profanity, although no doubt that will be a part of it. But it is the recognition that God is controlling these judgments, and they are, in a vile sense, despite having had multiple opportunities to repent, slandering through blasphemy the very character of God. This, of course, is not the first time this has happened. Back in Revelation 9, verses 20 and 21, it says, "And they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts." And as this mindset continues, you can see why God keeps turning up the temperature and turning up the thermostat. In fact, it says there at the end of verse 9, they did not glorify him. They did not give him glory. In a message we did a few weeks ago entitled Three Essentials. Three essentials to a spiritual life from Revelation 14, I believe it's in verse 7, that one of the essentials of life, and if you're not doing this regularly, you've missed the point of being alive, is to glorify him. What a tragedy it is to go through life not glorifying God and therefore living outside of your intended purpose. Romans 1, 21 and 22 says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him or give him thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." It's one of the things that's being highlighted here is the foolishness of people. Simply by not submitting to the authority of God. You know, it's interesting to me that the secular world portrays themselves as being so wise and knowledgeable. If someone calls himself an atheist or writes a book defending atheism, the culture will sort of look at such a person as being such a free thinker. When your Bible says the opposite, your Bible says the fool says in his heart there is no God. In fact, these people in verse 9 are not even atheists. They know God's there. They're just denying his right to do what only God can do. In fact, if I'm understanding my Bible correctly, there is no such thing as an atheist. We know there are no atheists in foxholes, amen? But what your Bible says is man takes the knowledge of God and suppresses it. And that masquerades as atheism. But every single human being, in the deep, dark recesses of their heart, knows God is there. And yet here in these judgments, humanity has not responded. We will leave the fifth bowl judgment for next time. Some of you are saying, praise the Lord, it's over. But you know, we're talking here about the response of man to God. Wouldn't it be a tragedy to leave a group like this today, a service like this today, having heard this and never responded to God? How do you respond to God? Well, you respond to the gospel. The gospel is called the gospel because it's good news. Jesus stepped out of eternity into time and bridged the gap between a holy God and sinful humanity. Through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, he did everything possible to make us right with God. There's nothing more that can be done to bridge that gap, and all he asks us to do is to respond. He asks for our volition. And how do you respond to God? You believe, which means to trust or to rely on or to depend upon what he's done for you. That's it. You don't walk an aisle, join a church, fill out a card, raise your hand. That's all man-made stuff. The church world tells you to do all that stuff. That's not what the Bible says. Jesus was asked in John 6, 28 and 29, what must we do to do the works of God? And he said, this is the work of God, to believe in the one he has sent. That's it. It's that simple. So if the Holy Spirit is convicting anybody, either here in the building or listening via social media, and we know the Spirit is likely doing that because we're told in the upper room discourse that that's what the Spirit does in the present age. He is busy convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He can even take a man-made, human-based effort like I'm trying to put forth today and use it for his glory. And if the Spirit of God is convicting anyone of their need to respond, our exhortation to you here at Sugarland Bible Church this Sunday, last Sunday, every Sunday, is to respond through faith the best you know how in the quietness of your own mind to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Say yes to the Lord by receiving that free gift of salvation, which can only be received by faith alone. If it's something you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for, once again, passages of the Bible that are in some ways frightening, but in other ways helpful in reminding us who you are and who we are. Help us to walk out this week our walks with you, submitting to your will and your authority to reign and rule in our lives. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said,